Thank you for tuning in for another great message. This week at The Door, Andrew Chalmers talks to us about the Father's heart and understanding our identity in Him.
Awesome. How are you guys doing? Good. It's kind of late, so I'm going to be short, or try to be short, but I think it was well worth having the testimonies and the prayer time and everything. Amen. That was so good. Thank you guys for sharing, just what the Lord did, you know, with your dad. I think that's awesome to be able to hear stuff like that. How many of you guys have people you're praying for right now? You've been praying for a long time. Isn't it awesome to hear a testimony like that? Somebody been getting prayed for 16 years and just came to Christ. And the cool part of the story she didn't share, or at least to me, was when they were at church on Sunday and her dad like went down to the altar at the biggest church in our city. He was the only guy that went down. So like kind of his biggest fear came true. Like, you know, he didn't want to be like the one guy that went down. Well, he was the one guy. And I just think that's such a beautiful example of what it means to really follow Christ, that like, you know, I'm going to make a bold decision to get up in front of thousands of people. And I like all these people know me in the city and I have a reputation, I have a business, but I'm going to walk up to the front and humble myself and give my life to Jesus. I think that was just such a beautiful, I wasn't there, but Chris thinks it's really good. I do too. So if you guys would open your Bibles, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be talking about some good stuff tonight. Really, what we're going to be talking about is the nature of our Father, the type of Father that we have, and knowing the type of Father that we have in Father God really helps us discover who we are. The way that we see God, our theology, the perspective that we have of God really not only determines the way we see the rest of the world, but really even the way that we see ourselves and the way that we live our lives. It really does change everything about our lives. And whoever God is to you, He will be through you. And so, you know, whatever your perspective is of the Father and however it is that you view God is really the way He's going to be to you and through you. So your whole life will be shaped by the idea of how God is, or maybe there is no God. Your whole life will be shaped by that. And then not only will your life be shaped, but the way that you affect others, the way that you live your life towards others is dramatically changed in the way that you see Him. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. The beginning of what we're talking about tonight for me, it really started about 2 months ago. And so I want to share just a brief testimony about where this started for me. And then we're gonna dig in and read. Actually, I think we're going to read the whole chapter 12 just because it's so good. But I just want to tell you guys just a brief testimony. About 2 months ago, I was actually in this room, and we were having a Friday night, just a prayer time. And there was a worship team, you know, up front. They were just leading us in songs and leading us in just a powerful time of prayer. And you could just feel God's presence. You could just feel that He was here. You could sense that God was moving in the room as we were praying for others. And as we were doing that, I just felt like the Lord just told me to quit like praying and quit like worshiping and just to go and get on my face before Him. And so I did. I went over and I got in the chair over there, and I just had my face in the chair, and I just started to pray and just started to say, Lord, like what is it that you want to say? Why did you ask me to come over here and just get on my face before you? And I continued praying, I just started thinking. My mind kind of wandered off, and I actually just started kind of daydreaming. I forgot that I was praying. You know, how many of you guys ever have that happen? You know, you start praying, good motives, and the next thing you know, you're just thinking about, like, what am I going to eat later? Like, you know, but that happens to everybody. But we're worshiping, and I'm in there, you know, praying, but I'm really just thinking about some stuff. And what I started thinking about was really negative. And I started thinking about some dissatisfaction I was having in the ways that some things were going, like in the ministry and just in my life, and some things that I wanted to happen a certain way, and they weren't happening that way. How many of you guys have ever had situations like that? You wish they were going differently. Well, I'm sitting there, and I'm supposed to be praying, but really I'm just sitting there thinking about how I wish things were different. And as I started to think about the reality of the way things were and how I wish they were different, suddenly I started thinking about I started going back in my mind and tracing back to memories where things were going really well. And as I started like tracing these memories, I started remembering these times like, oh, I remember that. That happened. That was really good. Yeah, that was good. And I go back even further. I'm like, oh, remember that happened. That was really good. And I go back even further and that happened. That was really good. And I noticed as I was doing that, I started feeling better about myself. And so I was like, huh, like this is good. So I'm going to keep doing that. And so now I'm sitting there, you know, on my face, supposed to be praying, but I'm really just tracing through my memory, bringing self-affirmation by going around throughout, you know, the memory in my mind, this map in my mind of great things that I've done, great things that have happened in my life, and basically puffing myself up as I'm supposed to be praying to God. And suddenly the Lord comes and he's like, excuse me. And I was like, what? I was like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be praying. And I realized like, man, what was I just thinking about? You know, I was supposed to be praying. So I'm like re-engaging with the Lord. He's like, I want to talk to you about what you were just thinking about. And I was like, okay. And he's like, this is what he showed me. And this is really the premise of what we're going to be talking about tonight. And I've really had a chance. I've had 2 months to ponder on this. And so this is not something that just happened a couple of days ago that I'm just preaching about tonight because, it just happened. But this is really something that I have really sought the Lord in the place of prayer, really been reading about and really been just seeking the Lord in my own life for clarity in this ever since the Lord began to speak to me that night. And what the Lord showed me is he showed me this. He said, when things are going bad or when things aren't going your way, your self-worth goes down, and you feel not as valuable as you wish you would feel about yourself. In other words, that tank goes down. You're like, you know, whatever it is in your surrounding, you know, he's like in your ministry, in your home life, in your situation, when things aren't going your way, you start to feel bad about yourself. And he said, right then, I want to show you what you were doing. The Lord did this, and it was good. And in just a second, I'm going to have Landon probably read a Bible verse for you. That's going to tie the story into what we're sharing about tonight. But then what he says, I want to show you what else you were doing. You started tracing back the good things in your memory to try to make yourself feel better about yourself based on the things that you've done. And he said, you just traced the memory map. You went through your memory map. You went through your mind, and you found these good things that you did in order to make yourself feel better about yourself. And that's what you were just doing. You felt bad about yourself because things weren't going the way you wanted them to. So you started going back in your memory and started using your own accolades, your own accomplishments to actually make yourself feel valuable and worthy. And he said, stop. He said, I want you to understand that you're valuable and you're worthy because I say so, not because of what you do or what you don't do. And he said, look at your current situation. You're valuable. Look at your past situations and the good things that you've done. That doesn't make you any more valuable. And what he was showing me is he showed me that when I'm operating outside of the place of sonship and I'm living in an orphan mentality, when I'm living as an orphan, and now I'm saved, I've given my life to Jesus, I've been baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, all those amazing things. But when I step out of sonship and begin to live like an orphan, what happens is my value and my worth is determined by the ebbs and flows of how things are going based on how I think they should be going. And both extremes are bad, and this is what he showed me. He said the extreme where when things aren't going well and you feel like you're not valuable, that's just as bad as when even religiously or even in ministry or even in like family, when things are going really, really well and you suddenly feel like you're worth $1 million because you're doing so well. He said both extremes are just as toxic for you. One creates a place where you basically put yourself down. And you feel like you're invaluable. And that's not true. You don't need to feel invaluable because, you know, things aren't going as well as you want them to. And the other side, you don't need to become suddenly prideful when you're doing a good job. He said both of those are acting as an orphan. One looks like I'm defeated. I'm not doing well. I'm struggling. I wish things were going better. The other one looks like I'm doing awesome, but the problem is I'm finding my self-worth and my value in how awesome I'm doing, how good I preached, how much Bible knowledge I have, how many people I won to Jesus, how much money I made, how well my relationship is doing at home or how well I'm raising my kids, or you put it on anything. You can't exclude yourself from what I'm saying by being like, well, I'm not in ministry or I'm not in this. Like, basically, there's so many things in our lives that we can suddenly say, oh, look how good I'm doing in this. This gives me self-worth and value. And when we're doing that as an orphan. We're not living as a son. We're not living as a daughter. And the problem with that is you live your life with this really toxic ebb and flow of, look how valuable I am. I feel like nobody sees me, or I feel like I'm totally unvaluable. Look how valuable I am. Look, I'm valuable. I'm valuable. Look how worthwhile, you know, what I'm doing is. And then suddenly over here, you just feel like, man, I just feel like, man, nothing good is going on. And what's happening is you're basically living on the ebb and the flow of how things are going in your life. Tonight, as we were worshiping, it was really fun. Landon, he said, Dad, I felt like this voice told me that I should look up Hebrews 12:11. And so he turned his Bible to Hebrews 12:11, and we read it, and it ties this into what we're going to be talking about tonight. It says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained of it. And that moment for me, when I was on my face, I was in this room in a time of prayer. That moment for me was a time of chastening, and that was a time of correction. You know, and it wasn't necessarily easy to hear. And still, even today, I feel like the Lord is still, you know, just constantly trying to show me, like, hey, you don't find your self-worth in your accomplishments, and you don't need to feel invaluable when things aren't going as well as you want them to. And so now we're going to read Hebrews chapter 12 together. And I want to set just the context for Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, I think, was written by the Apostle Paul, but you can argue with me and say it was Barnabas or whoever you want to say. But just for a lot of reasons, I feel like it was written by the Apostle Paul. And it was written to the Hebrews. In other words, it was written to the 12 tribes that were all over the world. And that he was writing to them that Jesus is their Messiah. That's what the whole book, the entire point of the book, is to basically let them know that the Messiah that they've been waiting for has come, and the man who came is Jesus Christ, and that he's alive, and that they can be saved through him. That's the point of the entire book. Just like the book of John, if you read the very beginning and the end of the book of John, what does it say? It's like, the reason I'm writing to you this book is so that you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of God, his power, when he had made himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Basically, what I want to point out, Hebrews chapter 1, the very beginning, what he says is this: Jesus is the exact representation of the God you're serving. If you want to know Yahweh, he's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to those who have been dispersed throughout the world that know God, that are serving Yahweh, that read the Bible, the Old Testament, they're reading the Bible, and they're waiting on Messiah. What he says is, listen, this, and so this sets the tone for the entire book. Understand this, Jesus is the exact and the perfect representation of what Yahweh is like. In other words, if you want to know what the Father is like, look at Jesus. And then he writes the entire book. And if you get to the end, at the end, he begins to talk about the faith of these different people throughout the entire history of the Bible. He starts to talk about them. And at the end of that time, he goes on in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That reminds me of that moment when I was here a couple months ago, and the Lord had me come, and he had me come get on my face, and I began to pray. My mind began to wander, and he began to discipline me, and he began to chasten me. What's incredible is we know this. When God disciplines you, you know that you're a son. When he begins to chasten you, when he begins to pull you aside and say, hey, when you base your life thinking the way that you've been thinking, Andrew, then you're going to be back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And that's not the way I want to live. That correction, it was painful in the moment. Honestly, because it really defied the way that I thought my whole life. Honestly, like on a daily basis, I would subconsciously think either everything's going well or it's going bad. If it was going well, it's because I'm awesome. And if it's going bad, it's because I'm not awesome. And so when I'm not awesome, I better start thinking about places and things that I've done that made me awesome, so I make sure that I feel awesome in the moment, okay? I don't know if anyone else can relate to this. Maybe this is just me. But that's the way I'd been living my life my whole life. And so when he right there said, hey, listen, this is not correct. This is not where you need to base your worth and your value in. It was pretty hard for me to hear. That was a hard, you know, bit of syrup or a hard bit of, you know, medicine that I had to take in that moment. But it says that the chastening of the Lord is really identifies us as sons. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So why does he chasten us? Why does the Father chasten? Why does he discipline his sons? So that we can be partakers of his holiness, which is not a bad thing. It's an incredible thing, because there's so much happiness and holiness. There's so much freedom and holiness. When we're living holy lives, when we're set apart by the Lord, when we're not slaves to sin, but we're free from sin, there's a joy that's unstoppable. There's a boldness in us that's unstoppable. The Father wants that for you. So he wants to correct you. He wants to change things that need to be changed, because he wants you to be a partaker of his holiness, which is an incredible thing. Not a religious thing. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible privilege that we can be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with any arrow. Verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, say me, I have come. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. The main part of the passage that I want to look at, if you have your Bible app, I love seeing, you know, the different translations and different things that are in like your Bible app. You can read a lot of different translations and see what they say. And so I want to look at a couple different translations of this section. And the section that I'm talking about is verse 18 through 24, okay? So one thing I want to point out, I love the NIV version, if you have the Bible app, because it says this at the top of the section, which I've never seen before because I've never read it in the Bible app. But at the top of the Bible app, the top of this section, it says the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. And so I thought that was really cool. I'm going to read it in the Message, though, not in NIV. Is that okay? All right. Thank you. You guys just listen to this section in the Message. Unlike your ancestors, you didn't come to Mount Sinai. All that volcanic blaze and earth-shaking rumble to hear God speak. The ear-splitting words and soul-shaking message terrified them, and they begged him to stop. When they heard the words, if an animal touches the mountain, it's as good as dead, they were afraid to move. Even Moses was terrified. No. That's not your experience at all. You've come to Mount Zion, the city where the living God resides. The invisible Jerusalem is populated by throngs of festive angels and Christian citizens. It is the city where God is judge with judgments that make us just. You've come to Jesus, who presents us with a new covenant, a fresh charter from God. He is the mediator of this covenant. The murder of Jesus, unlike Abel's, a homicide that cried out for vengeance, became a proclamation of grace. So I want to give you a little bit of backstory for those of you guys who maybe are not familiar. But when the writer was writing to the Hebrews, what he mentions right here comes from the book of Exodus, which they read these books throughout the year over and over and over again. It's a part of their faith. They meet together on Saturdays or on Shabbat, and they get together and they read throughout the first five books of our Bible. And one of the stories that they read over and over and over again is how the people of God were taken out of Egypt and they were taken into the desert for 40 years. And while they were in the desert, Moses was chosen to lead the people, and God chose Moses. He was the chosen leader. He was a prophet to the nation. And God would be up on this mountain, and it would look like just a massive, dark, nasty hurricane, thunderstorm, tornado combination, super scary storm. Be like on top of the mountain. And that's like they knew God was on the mountain. It was just like absolutely terrifying. And they would like, they would just hear the voice of God, and the people would just begin to tremble, and just like their teeth would start chattering, like, I can't do it, but their teeth would start chattering, and they would just be so scared of what was happening, and that was their understanding of God. When they read through the Pentateuch, or when they read through the stories of the people experiencing God, their understanding or their paradigm or their perspective of who God was really rooted in these stories of basically the people of God were so terrified of who they thought he was that they didn't even want to be near him. They didn't want to talk to him or have any relationship with him. They were completely filled with fear. Even Moses was terrified, because it was so scary. But what's amazing is after it mentions this, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And so I want to have two volunteers. Y'all can just come up, and you're going to represent. Okay, Dakota, come here. All right, TJ. All right, who wants to be the other one? Dakota backed out. Come on. All right, Amy. All right, so we're going to let TJ, he's going to be Mount Zion, and Amy is going to be Mount Sinai, okay? And it's actually, Mount Sinai is probably way bigger than Mount Zion, but we're just going to do this for now. There you go. Could you stand up on the thing? Thank you. So Mount Zion, and we have Mount Sinai. And so we have these two mountains, and this is just a quick illustration that I want to give. And here's what I believe these two mountains symbolize. I believe that Mount Sinai represents the understanding of being driven by fear in your relationship with God. That you're compelled to obey, you're compelled to do what he says, you're compelled to try to do everything right because you're driven by fear. And I believe that Mount Zion represents a life that's driven by love, and a life that's driven by joy, and a life that's driven by celebration and intimacy and connection with God. And the picture that's painted, if you read Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, there's a stark difference. Over here, you have a terrifying, huge mountain, raging storm, God speaking, teeth chattering, Moses terrified. Okay, so that represents an understanding of God is far away, keep him far away, because he's scary. This represents an understanding that, wow, we're invited to a festal celebration. In other words, a giant, joyful, jubilant celebration on top of this mountain where we get to party and celebrate with all of the angels because of the new covenant that was bought with the blood of Jesus. So we're partying. Show them.
Woo!
Woo! Okay. Yeah. All right. So that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. And so what we have is we have an understanding of God. We have two different understandings or two different perspectives of God. An understanding of God, an old understanding of God, that we have to be far off and far away because we are shameful and we are covered in sin and we are nasty and God is holy and perfect and terrifying, and so we don't want to get too close. And then we have something here where it says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In other words, the blood of Abel, when Abel was killed, it cried out to God and said, vengeance. There needs to be vengeance. There needs to be justice. He was killed wrongfully. Someone needs to be, you know, punished for this. But the blood of Jesus, instead of saying someone needs to be punished for this, the blood of Jesus says mercy, grace, forgiveness. And so that's why it's a party over here. Let me go back to Hebrews chapter 1. What did the writer say? He said in Hebrews chapter 1, he said the point of this whole book, I'm gonna tell you guys this. He says the point of this whole book is Jesus, you understanding that the exact representation of who God is Jesus. And in Christ, you really understand who God is and what he is really like. And now you have two ideas in Hebrews chapter 12. You have two ideas and two pictures of God that are painted. You have an understanding of God that God is scary and he's out to get you, and you better be scared of him and do what he says. Or a God that sent his only son to die, to break down the wall and the barrier of sin so that there could be connection and there could be intimacy and there could be love. Many of us live here. And we have a relationship with God, but we want him to be far off and far away because we're scared of him. And a lot of us actually live with an idea and a perspective of God that's stuck in Mount Sinai. And I believe that tonight, God wants to shift our mindset to understanding that we serve a Father at Mount Zion. And he wants to shift our perspective over here. But many of us, we actually hold on to this idea because that was our experience, even in life. Maybe our dads, maybe experiences we had in work where we grew up and basically we understood that those in authority and those that were over us, if they want to get us to do what they want us to do, then they better manipulate us, control us, or instill fear in us if we don't do the right thing. And so a lot of us have an understanding of God based on the way that we were raised or based on other experiences that we've had in life. Does this make sense? We project that onto God and we say, you know what? I have to be scared of God because that will keep me doing the right thing. In other words, that will make me live a righteous life. But the reality is that God wants us to understand that we're invited to Mount Zion, where the price for our sin has been paid, and we can come in and live as sons and daughters, not orphans, but we can walk in our identity as sons and daughters, and we can actually live a life that we could have never dreamed. I want you guys to give them a hand. Thank you guys so much. On this side, characteristics of a fear-driven relationship or view of God. Perfectionism, striving, anxiety, lack of assurance of God's approval, insecurity, or pride based on personal performance. People with a fear-driven view of their relationship to God may do the following. They may attempt to act perfect or accomplish great things in order to gain his approval. In other words, he is scary and far off. I don't have closeness and connection to him. And so in order to get his approval, because I don't have it yet, I'm going to try to do everything right and be a perfectionist. Some people do the exact opposite. They reject him completely because they feel let down or rejected by God because their own failures or experiences in life. So you have two opposites of the way that people, like when they're living with an idea of, I need to be compelled by the fear of God, or God is a scary, far off God. There's two ways that people typically react. One way is they try to be completely perfect. The other way is they just totally reject him because they know they can never be perfect and they feel angry at God. And so they just push him away. They also feel valuable when things are going well, or they feel invaluable and unstable when things are not going well. James 1, 2 through 8. It's right after Hebrews, so you only got to turn one page. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed to the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways. When you live at Mount Sinai with a far off and a distant God, and you feel like you're an orphan and you're invaluable, then you doubt God's goodness and his faithfulness. And so what happens is that doubt causes you to be double-minded in all of your ways. So you go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. James is not just talking about getting your prayers answered, but he's talking about those who doubt. What are they doubting? They're doubting that God is who he says he is. And who is God? How do we know who God is and what he's like? Jesus. And so when we begin to trust the character and the nature of Jesus, what happens is suddenly we become stable in all of our ways. Because we have the right perspective and the right understanding of who God is. It changes everything, guys. Because here's what happens. when I understand that I serve an amazing, good Father who sent Jesus to die and pay for the price of my sins, and that I'm his son, and that my value comes because of who he is and who he says that I am, here's what happens. When things aren't going well, I feel valued because of him. And when things are going well, I feel valued not because I did anything, but because of him. And so no matter what's going on, I'm stable in all of my ways. I'm able to stand firm and not be back and forth. How many of you guys are sick of being back and forth? How many of you guys are sick of mountains and valleys? The way to get out of the mountain and the valley experience, going up and down and up and down, up and down, is to rest in sonship. Because then you're consistently know that you're completely valuable and you can be completely secure in who God says that you are. How many of you guys want that? That's what I want. And that's what I feel like the Lord's invitation is tonight, that we would discover who the Father is. And when we discover who the Father is, and when we discover what he's like, then we discover who we are. And it changes everything. I want to read a couple more things. You guys good? All right, give me just one more minute. I know it's getting late. Through Jesus Christ, we see everything our Father does is done in desire to seek true connection and relationship with us. He doesn't discipline us to hurt or control us. He disciplines his sons and daughters in order to remove anything that hinders love and connection. When you have fear-driven relationship, basically there's two options. You can either control or push people away. Control or push people away, if it's fear-driven. But when there's love, everything has to do with connection. There's freedom in love. There's no control involved. But if our relationship, like let's say, you know, we're in a friendship or we're in a relationship or you know, we're hanging out together, if there's genuine love there, you have freedom to be you. You have freedom to have your ideas. You have freedom to vote for whoever you want to vote for. You know what I'm saying? And I can still hang out with you. Here's what fear-driven relationship looks like. I know that person's voting for so-and-so, so either I'm going to sit down with you and I'm going to try to control you. In other words, I'm going to try to make you vote the way that I'm going to vote. Or I'm going to totally avoid you because I know I can't control you. That's what fear-driven relationships are like. Does that remind you of what I was saying about Mount Sinai? Either we try to be completely controlling of our lives and make everything pristine or perfect, or we just totally reject God completely. But when there's love, my desire to hang out with you has nothing to do with me trying to control you or manipulate you. It just has to do with the connection, and I want there to be a connection there. And that's why God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why he planted that in the center of the garden. Because it was all about love. It was all about connection. And love and connection, there's always a choice. And there's always freedom. So he put him in the garden with a choice. Why? Because he wanted connection and he wanted freedom. Because that is where love is possible. If we were just robots and there was no freedom and there was no choice, this is a totally different picture, but we do have freedom and we do have choice, and we serve a God who loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross. So that way, the dividing wall of hostility, that sin that divided us from him, he broke that down through the body of Jesus Christ so that we could come to Mount Zion, and that we could be a part of this joyful, exciting celebration of knowing him and loving him and being in connection. I want to share one last story in closing. When I was in Jerusalem, I had a lot of conversations with a lot of people who had a lot of different ideas than me. And when you're in a context where a lot of people believe things that are very, very, very different from you, you really do have those three choices. You can either avoid them outright. Why? Because they're going to challenge your very core beliefs. And that's irritating when someone challenges your core beliefs and the way that you think the world is going and the way that it should go. So you could either completely avoid them, or you could get around all of them and try to control them and make them think the way that you think. So you have that temptation to do that. Or you have the temptation or the privilege to just connect and to love people and give them freedom to choose and freedom to make their own decisions and freedom to decide. So anyways, we were going out and about, and we spent a lot of time in our time in Jerusalem sharing the gospel and talking about Jesus. And so when you share the gospel and talk about Jesus in an environment that is like different as Jerusalem is, I mean, you have the three major world religions all enmeshed and planted into this little small area, and they're all packed in, you know. When you start talking about Jesus, it brings up a lot of different things. And the last day that we were there, the last couple hours that we were there, I had probably the most interesting and intense conversation of the entire trip. And it really caused me to think for probably like 5 days. Like straight. I thought about this one conversation. I just was thinking about it. And I didn't even know how to talk about it. It's just, it was such an intense conversation. But I went into this shop and I was talking to these guys, and they found out that I was a Christian, and they were both Arab Muslims. And one of them just started talking to me. And immediately the guy just started assaulting like the very like core beliefs of Christianity with basically practical apologetic like ideas of refuting evidence for the Trinity, refuting the lordship of Jesus. Like, bam, it was like he was ready. He had like his whole belt ready to go, you know. He like found out I was a Christian. He was like, well, bam, bam, you know. He just started going after it, and next thing you know, the other guy comes from out back. He lays out his little rug and he just starts praying to Allah right next to me, you know. Like, these guys are like intense, and I was like, whoa, what did I get in here for? I ended up spending an hour with these guys. And so I get in this conversation, and he dominated the entire conversation. I don't know, have you ever been with someone where they dominate the whole conversation? So it went from like, I'm just like enjoying my last few hours in Jerusalem, to like, I'm in this intense conversation. Like, can I get out of this? You know, I was just like, oh, I want to leave, you know. And so I got stuck. And so I just finally just sat down, and he just was talking. And I'm telling you, everything he said was challenging the deepest core beliefs of my entire life. My whole existence was being challenged literally by every sentence. That's not an easy place to be, where someone is saying stuff that literally, it shakes your life. You're like, whoa, what's happening right now? Everything you're saying, you know, like, this is hard, you know, when someone really believes the opposite of what you believe. And it's a lot easier to just avoid those conversations, but here I am stuck in one. So I'm there, and I'm having this conversation. And suddenly, I just felt like the Lord just said, you know what, I want you to talk about this. I want you to just talk about the difference between fear and love. And so in the midst of this intense conversation, suddenly I just started to tell him, I just started saying, you know what, everything that you just told me, basically you're saying that you live your whole life trying to be good enough because you're filled with fear, because you don't know on the day of judgment whether or not Allah will say that you've done it good. And that's a good thing, because you need to be filled with fear your whole life, because that makes you be a good person, and that fear is a good thing. And I understand that, but what I want to talk to you about right now is just the difference between a life that's driven by fear and driven by love. And I said, everything that you just said is basically, you're saying that you live your whole life based on fear, that you're scared that you're not going to do it good enough, so you try to do it good enough. And it's funny, as I was saying that, I wasn't thinking of a lot of Muslims I knew. I think I was thinking of a lot of Christians I knew as I was talking about this. And I said, you know what? The difference is between, you know, following Allah and following Jesus and knowing him intimately is that your whole life through Allah is based on fear. But through Christ is based on love and connection. And I said, here's the difference. There's a difference between having someone that I'm scared of and just complying and doing what they ask me to, than simply having a relationship with my wife and loving her so much that I want to do things for her and I want to please her because of simply love and adoration. It's completely built out of love. There's a difference in the way that I'll live my life. And as I began to talk, I just felt the presence of God just come in that place. And I just felt the love of God just come. I could just feel the move of the Holy Spirit just came in that place. And as I began to talk, I know that he was having a hard time listening, but I just believe that that was a seed that I was able to plant, that God loved him, that we're not dealing with Mount Sinai. We're dealing with Mount Zion. We have an amazing Father who loves us. I want to have Wesley come up, and he's going to just come up and play a song. When we walk in the true revelation of God, it changes every other area of our life. We no longer fear intimacy or connection with others because we find security and connection with our Father. Here's what that means. When I have a good connection with Father and it's based out of love and not fear, then I can have a connection with you that's based out of love and not fear. But if I live with a connection with the Father that's based out of fear, then all of my other relationships, my marriage, my relationship with my kids, my relationship with my friends are going to be driven by fear. What does that mean? I'm either going to try to avoid you or control you. Why? Because you might hurt me or I need to have control of the situation. But if I'm in a place where I'm operating as a son, guess what that does? That empowers me to be able to live in a place where I can just want connection with you. And you can still be you and do what you do, and I'll still love you. So the way that we understand who the Father is and what he's like, it changes not only the way that we see him and the way that we see ourselves, but it changes the very way we'll live our whole lives, the way that we'll do everything else we do. You guys see this? Make sense? Some of you guys are like, no, I don't understand. I want to have Wesley just play a song, and the song is about just the realness and the understanding of who the Father is. And I love this song so much. And when you're in Israel, you hear little kids, they call their daddy Abba. And so you hear Abba all the time. They're like, Abba, Abba. And you just hear it and you're like, oh, that's so cute. You know, but that's what they call their daddy. And when Jesus, you know, would speak to his father, he called him daddy. He said, Abba. And I just think it's such an endearing turn. It's such an understanding of who the Father was. Jesus knew who the Father was, and he knew his relationship with him. And the amazing thing is that Jesus laid down his life for people that hated him and despised him because he was so rooted and grounded in love, and he knew exactly who his Father was and who he was. So much to the point that he was willing to lay down his life for others. When you walk in your identity as a son, when you walk in your identity as a daughter, you don't feel intimidated or threatened by others. When you walk in your identity as a son and you know who the Father is, you can actually lay your life down for the people that are around you, just like Jesus did. And you can really walk in the way of Jesus. How many of you guys want to do that? How many of you guys don't want to be threatened by others anymore, but you want to really connect with them and love them? Well, that starts with your connection with the Father. That starts with that true place of intimacy with him.
Thank you for listening. We hope that you enjoyed this week's message. For more information about The Door and Take the City, please visit us at www.take-the-city.com. Have a blessed week.